we're going to be reading not only from Hebrews chapter 12, but from the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you want to locate that portion, we'll be reading from it in a little bit. Reading from first from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset or ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For considering him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doth not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit. No guessing about that. Some of you lickings you got, you might have thought that you really wasn't much use in it. But you can be sure when you get one from God, it's a good one. It's profitable. That we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that after, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. From 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become or should be reprobate. Three weeks ago. Where y'all been? We opened this subject of the race, which is a metaphor that is employed a number of times in the Scripture. To remind you, it is not an altogether perfect metaphor, as none are, because in this race we are not in competition with one another. I'm not running against you. You're not running against me. We're not trying to outrun each other. Now, that sort of competition has been used and still is used quite often to promote religious things. It is a wicked proliferation of this idea of growth by competition, trying to outdo somebody, goals and objectives, and the fellow who gets the most and does the most, you know, he's lauded and praised, and the fellow who doesn't do so good, he's ridiculed and feels ashamed of himself, and it really makes folks get out and do something. But that's not the idea that is set before us here. Rather, in this particular race, everyone, every runner, each and every runner may win. In other words, we're all in the race, but we could all be winners. And we can all equally rejoice in one another's victory. In fact, we can help our brother win and ourselves win no less spectacular. In fact, we win a little better when we help our brother win a little better. That's part of the race. So it is rather an unusual race. We gave you three words which embody the idea, which are used throughout the Bible, various shades of meaning that express the total idea. One is the word stadion, and that's what you have in the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, and you're right, it's the word that we get our word stadium from, which simply means a marked out or a fixed place. It is also the word from, or the derives from the same root, we get the word stationary. That is, that it's fixed. It isn't mobile. It is not subject to be altered or moved. That racetrack they dug in the woods over there when all the cars were snarling and snorting all Saturday night where you couldn't sleep, and we're so glad it shut down, but the track is still there. It hasn't moved yet. I hope if they ever open another one, they'll make one somewhere else. But it's fixed. And that idea that it is set. Then there's the word dramos, which means a course, a route, or an agenda. That idea is used in John the Baptist in Acts 13 when he said when he was nearing the end of his course or his race. And it's a very important one. Our Lord, or rather Paul, used that in Acts 20 and 24 when he talked about nearing the end of his course. I finished my course. I've run a good race. I've finished this course. And then there's the word agon, from which we get the word agony, which means a struggle or a conflict, a fight, or a contention. Now, all of these are involved. It is a fixed place. It cannot be changed or altered. The course is what it is. It is a course. And there is a struggle. There is a fight. There is a conflict. There is a contention in it. And although we are not running against one another, our other Christian brothers and sisters who are in the same race are not our competitors. We do have adversaries, our difficulties. The Bible and our text speaks of some of them. We want to deal with some this morning. Weights, and sin, and hostilities of sinners, weariness and discouragement. Even the idea of chastisement itself becomes an obstacle and a difficulty to be dealt with and surmounted. This failures in grace, the root of bitterness, fornication and profanity. But we want to consider this morning just three or four of these things that are introduced that I want to speak to you about under the topic of perseverance. Perseverance in the race. Now that word perseverance isn't in our text. We have another word that recurs, and it does not do full justice to what we have in mind. In the New King James we have this word endurance. In the Old King James it says patience. In the middle of verse, or the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 12, let us run with patience, or run with endurance. This is the same word that occurs three other times. Let us run with endurance. in verse 2 concerning Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In verse 3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. And in verse 7, if you endure chastening. Now, I must caution that that word endure doesn't do justice to the idea here either. Because we must not think of this enduring these things in the race as a dreary, resigned suffering. You know, this is just something we've got to suffer through. We think of enduring something, we think of just gritting our teeth and just barely putting up with it. I'll be glad when this is over. It's just terrible, but I've got to get through it. I'm afraid we've got too much of that kind of race running around. It isn't that idea at all. Rather, it is a cheerful undertaking, and that's what the word really means, getting under, staying under the load, bearing up whatever is necessary for the desired end. Now, we do things like that all the time. You ever stop and think what a fella has got to put up with and what all that he's got to do and get together, all the work, the expense, and everything he's got to do just to go fishing? Huh? Whew! Well, if you're just going to do it once in a while, you don't have anything to fish with, you're so wore out by the time you get everything together, you're too tired to fish nearly. These fellows who climb mountains, my, the training they have to go through and the risk they take, what for? I don't want to climb any, but apparently those fellows do, just to climb the mountain. The things that some women go through and endure and suffer just to appear prettier than the Lord actually made them without all of this distortion and torture of their bodies and faces. Excuse me. Women are not the only ones that I'm enduring this thing here right now, and I'll get it off just as quick as I can. But there is a reason we do that, and we do it cheerfully. I mean, just smiling and singing, suffering through the thing all along. Some things, therefore, that we do quite normally, regularly, we endure. We patiently put up with a lot of obstacle, a lot of trouble. You remember what Paul said about marriage. He wasn't too hot on the subject. He said, if you've got to, you know, I wish the rest of you just stayed just like I am, not having a wife, but, you know, if you got to, go ahead, but I warn you, you're going to have trouble. Well, that's so. But people keep on doing it, don't they? And you look at your wife after about 30 or 40 years, honey, we've endured each other, haven't we? Well, not on the anniversary. You don't say that. But you have. You endure these children. What you have to endure to bring a child into the world and what you have to endure to raise him and all of those things. And so this is what we have in mind here. And the Bible admonishes in this right at the outset. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that is the one who designed it, the one who gave us the example, the one who went before us and goes before us and is with us, and the one who finishes it, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising his shame. If I were going to be rather flippant and light-hearted about this, I might say something like some of the popular preachers might say, that Jesus did it just for the fun of it. Now, you don't have that word fun in there, but the idea is there that he went and did this for the joy of it. He suffered. He endured. He despised all of this for the joy of it. This is the idea that is set before us, looking to him. Now, as I have already illustrated to you, and I could bring up a lot more things, that we endure much in this life for cheap, passing, fleeting trinkets that immediately disappear. And Paul reminds us of that back over there in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, you see these fellows out here running. You know all the trouble and training they've gone through, the weeks, the years of developing those muscles and endurance and everything else. And you see them running and just exhausted and pushing themselves, driving themselves. And what for? Well, little old wreath of leaves about the head. They do it for a perishable crown, but we for an eternal one. If we are so willing to endure so much that passes so quickly and it's gone, my, how illogical, how silly, how utterly wrong it is to grumble and murmur and feel so discouraged and despondent in spirit for what we bear up under in this particular race that he's laid out for us. Now, he has laid out, there is given, he said, the race that is set before us, each of us has a particular race given, ordained by God, that is a particular course set before us. He's not going to move it. He's not going to change it. He isn't going to modify it. He isn't going to accommodate it. The course that God has set before you is fixed. It is custom made, tailorized, just for us, individually, personally. Mine's not yours, yours not mine. There is a course that is set before us. It is not finished until our life is finished. When we come down to the end of it, that's all of it. And it is set before us to run. Now, he says, let us run with endurance. Some of these things that we must endure, must persevere through, must triumph over, one of them in particular is called weights. They tell me that the Greek athletes that were running trained with weights on their feet. I think probably, did you do that, Gary? Wear heavy shoes? You didn't do that. Gary used to do some running, I think, or something. But you wear heavy shoes and you run with those heavy shoes, and after a while you pull those heavy shoes off and you can really scat then after you've got off of the weights. But he says these weights, let us lay aside those weights. So here is a figure that he puts before us that is familiar to the athletes, but also something that we can well identify with in our own particular lives. First of all, let us say what they are not. If I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to serve God with all my heart and soul and strength, I need to be free to serve Jesus, right? I'm not being tricky now. We need to be free to serve the Lord. Do you know that there are people who think just because they're Christians and they want to serve God that they can divest themselves of the legitimate responsibilities such as their job, their family? I even know some scoundrels that I ain't going to be tied down with supporting a wife and family. I'm going to serve God. I've known some women who said, well, you know, that husband, I ain't got no father. I'm married to Jesus now. Pooey on him. Let him shift for himself. I'm all, you know, I don't want to be cumbered down with this housework anymore. I got, you know, I'm going to serve the Lord. There are preachers who encourage that sort of thing. But they are not these weights. These things that he's talking about for us to lay aside in order to run this race are not our necessary and lawful responsibilities. You young people, you boys and girls, Christians, fine, you need to read your Bible. You need to study God's Word. You need to pray, but you need to learn how to make a living too. You will have responsibilities you need to prepare yourself for, to take those up in this particular life. And so that's not unnecessary baggage. You carry it along. Most folks have to work. Some people get along all their lives without working, but working is honorable. Most folks have to learn how to do something, and they spend a good deal of their time, probably more than, well, no doubt about it, more than anything else, you spend it laboring manually to do necessary jobs. That's a pretty big chunk, but dear friend, there's one thing that you can't put aside. It's one thing that we endure. There are our family responsibilities, our financial solvency. We may not shiftlessly or carelessly let our financial conditions get into disarray to where we're over our head in debt and then go down and declare bankruptcy so we can be free to serve Jesus. No, we assume those, and we must not think. When he talks about putting aside weights that we may divest ourselves of these responsibilities, actually, that is part of the race itself. What they are then, these weights, they're excess baggage. That is, things which are not of the essence of the race itself to our life, for our serving God, for our being Christians, for living righteously and godly in this present world. They are things which drain our interests, our energies, our time, and our devotion. Do you know that the things you think about during the day, everything that you think about, that you meditate on, that you spend time cogitating about, that all of the time and that you spend with those things on your mind, you are using up a certain amount of intellectual, mental, mind power that you have during the day. And the more of it that you spend in one thing, the less that you have to do in something else. One thing that people wonder about, for instance, is prayer meeting and church services. And when you come to church or go to prayer meeting, something like that, sometimes you are able to enter into worship and enjoy it completely, and other times, you know, you just can't get in it. Well, if you want to make sure that every one of them is a real worshipful experience, edifying, that you've gotten into, blessed, and found God there, you won't have to get in it before you get there. If your mind and your thoughts and your affections are captivated by some things out there, and some of those things are necessary, totally, and suddenly you transport yourself into a realm of meditation and thinking on God, you cold as a fish, you dead as a stone, nothing works for you. And already your mind and your emotions and your affections are drained and exhausted, and there's nothing left to draw upon. Just as surely as you exhaust your spiritual, your physical energies, after a while you get so tired, you just can't hardly lift one foot before the other. You can do that with your mental powers and your emotions and your affections. You just cannot be stirred anymore. You're drained. These are weights. And I'm not going trying to enumerate and name those. I'd name some of them and you'd get mad at me for naming yours and wonder why I did. And I'd miss the one that I ought to have named anyhow. It would be best if you think about it when I'm telling you what these things do for you. They drain our devotion. Now, some of these weights that we have that ought be laid aside, at one time were legitimately part of the race. That is, they were things that were necessary and needful for a particular season, but they're no longer necessary and needful. Let me read you a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We don't often refer to this passage because it is not necessarily one that concentrates on the gospel, but in this particular case, it will be helpful, I think. It comes after the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. To everything, verse 1, there is a season a time for every purpose under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die. Time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Not so. You'd be silly if you planted all year long, never harvested. Some of the things you put in the ground, after a while you pull them up out of the ground. Time to kill, time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, time to gather stones. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, gather, and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. If we are not careful, we will find ourselves locked in the gathering mode. And we just keep on gathering, and until it's piled up around our neck, and we're spending all time trying to keep our trinkets together when we ought to be throwing them away. There may have been a time when certain things were valid and useful in our lives, and we have never evaluated. This thing keeps dragging on us. We keep a snowball, and you just trudging along. Every once in a while, you throw something else on. And all that baggage you're dragging along, turn around and unload it. You don't need it anymore. Simply because it was once of some value. Doesn't necessarily mean, well, some of these days, I might need it again. Well, if you do, God will help you find it. Unnecessary baggage. Things that we no longer need. There are some things that are quite all right and quite legitimate for others, but not for us. We're trying to sometimes reaching for another person's race or his course, vainly trying to pursue a course of our own choosing which has not been given by God. God sets a course for us. He has a life planned for us. It isn't really what we had in mind. We had this one in mind. And so-and-so has got that. Now that's what I wanted. How come I'm over here? I really wanted this. And we cannot do the thing that God has set before us, but we're all time hankering and wishing and trying to make this course, and this course, this one. Isn't it? That's somebody else's. It's not mine. You're going to have a terrible time coping with the one that is set before you without trying to remember, dear friends, it's a fixed, stationary thing. It isn't going to change. It's straight before you, right straight ahead. We cannot make it someone else. We cannot make it what we thought it ought to be. We can only run it as God has set before us what He would have us to be. Now some things, some are just outright wrong. Some things might be legitimate for some folks, but wrong for us. But there are a number of things that are wrong for any Christian. And I'm not thinking about things like whiskey and gambling and smoking and things of that nature. I'm talking about diversions. That the world revels in, goes gaga over. Never be a part of our life without being a drain and a drag upon our Christian life. This is something you're going to have to learn. Check this out. After having indulged in it, having given myself to it, am I more joyful in Christ? Does the Word of God and the presence of Jesus Christ rise up in me, or do I find myself alienated, strangely alienated from God, my heart not longing for Him, but wishing I had more time to spend with this and I didn't have to stop and read my Bible and pray or go to church? It really interferes. Is this thing edifying me? Do with them. Well, that isn't difficult. He said, just drop it. Lay them aside. It isn't really a big deal. It's not like, you know, oh, this is how am I going to get rid of it? Generally, they're quite easy. Just let them alone. Just drop it. Put it aside. You don't need it. And feel the liberation in being free from that. Another thing, he says, sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us. Now, he's not speaking about sin in general, about the sin principle, that sin which has ordered our lives, which we've been enslaved to all of our lives. You dealt with that when you were converted. I trust, you know, we're talking to people who are converted. You dealt with sin when you trusted Christ, when you repented and gave your heart and soul and life to God. At that point, you said goodbye to sin. All of it. Well, you didn't get in. They that are Christ have mortified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's the way you get to be Christ. So he's not talking about lay aside sin in general. The principle, you already done that. Nor is he talking about just any particular sin. Pick out one. Well, I'm going to lay aside the sin today. Which one am I going to pick out? No, he doesn't give us that option. He chooses the one that we're going to pick on today. And that is the sin which does so easy. That's the one that gets you the quickest and the most. That's it. Oh, I'd rather deal with that. I can't do nothing with that one. That ain't too big, that ain't too tough, that ain't too mean, it's too deeply ingrained. No, it is not an ounce heavier, it ain't an inch bigger, it's not a bit meaner than any other sin. It's just sin, that's all it is. You're the one who makes it big. You're the one who gives it the place. You're the one who's cherished it and coddled it and hanging on to it. That's the only thing that makes it tough. Otherwise, it just sin. That's it. That particular sin. To each person there is always one. Well, after I get rid of that, and what do I do then? Well, you get rid of the sin which doth so easily beset you. But I just got rid of it. What do I do now? Get rid of the sin which doth so easily beset you. There is always one. Now, it may not immediately appear, but it will appear. And this is what he said. This is our mode of dealing with sin in our lives. It isn't that you ignore the others, but dear friends, it's these things which does really ensnare us and traps us and drags us down. Those things that are constantly giving us problems. That's the sin to deal with. Well, how do you deal with it? Come on, tell me, brother. I want to know. What's the secret? Ain't no secret. It's plain right here for everybody to read. It's open. It hadn't been classified. It's already here for us. What does it say? Lay it aside. You do the same thing as you did with the weight. Well, I can see that on the weight, but, you know, just laying aside is sin. Yeah, just drop it. Quit it. Drop it. Don't take it up again. Well, that's what I did. I dropped it, and I resolved I would not deliberately take it up again. But one day, look, there it was in my hands. I don't remember picking it up, but here it is. It just jumped up again. Well, what do you do when you find a hot iron in your hand? You drop it. Quick. There it is. Put it aside. Just drop it. There isn't any other secret. There's no other answer to sin. How do we deal with sin? Quit it. Just drop it. Then that's all he says before us. It is not an oversimplification. He has enabled us in Christ Jesus by his divine power to do that. So we put those things aside. Then here are these hostilities. Looking unto Jesus. Consider our Savior, who endured such hostilities, such contradiction of sinners. This contradiction and opposition by wicked persons. Now we have the Christian who's being picked on. he's been abused. he's being hurt. He's constantly worked on by wicked people in this world. This is striving against sin. Now let me read this passage to you. I want to exegete this for you properly. Verse 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This particular verse 4 is often erroneously applied to validate the wretched Christian fable. Christians are always, they tell us, striving against this sin nature that they have. They're rotten through and through. They're incurably bad. Christians are just wretched people. Oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me? And so I'm constantly striving against this sin in myself. That ain't what it says. We do not struggle against our true nature. Now, why do people adopt that? Why do they make it mean that? Because there ain't no place else in the Bible where such a thing is taught. So they got to try to make this mean that. But it does not mean that at all. What are we doing? We're looking to Jesus. You reckon he had a trouble with his sin nature? Oh, the Son of Man struggling against himself? No, consider him who endured such contradiction. Now, he says, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How do you reckon he knew that? He's just writing this a letter. And how can he just write a letter to anybody and everybody who might read it and say, you hadn't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Well, how does he know I hadn't? Well, I'll tell you how he knows I hadn't. If I read the letter, I hadn't, because I'm still living. You see, resisting unto blood, striving against sin, is getting killed at it. That's what it means. That's what it always means when the Bible talks about bloodshed. Jesus did. That's the reason he gives us this example. You fellas reading my letter here? Well, now, obviously he isn't saying nobody got their nose bloodied. Nobody got beat until their back is one massive mass of open wounds. That's not what he's saying. He says you're still living, aren't you? That's what he has in mind here. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Our captain, our Lord, went all the way. He faced the ultimate rejection. You feel like that you've been picked on, isolated, discriminated against because you're a Christian? Good. Our Lord certainly was. Well, they hunted him up. He was the one they wanted. They want anybody else. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ. Singled out. Do you think you have been held in contempt, that you've been hated, that you have been resented, that folks don't like you, don't want you around you, been persecuted? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him, once again, there's the word, endured. Endured for the joy that was set before him, despised its shame, yet he endured. It is noteworthy that Christ, not Paul, is our example here. We see this, of course, in Paul and many of the Christians. They went all the way, as the Lord did, unto blood, even unto death. And he is set as our example here. Therefore, we must not become soul weary in this. Look to him as Paul and Silas, when they were in prison and beaten, and counted it joy that they were counted worthy to suffer with him. Now, much of this contradiction of sinners, this hostilities that comes to us from wicked people. Much of it, if not all of it, I'll not go so far as to say all, maybe, but certainly much of it is nothing more or less than God's rod. Yes, divine chastisement. And we forget about that. We just think that the American people has made a bad, bad mistake when they elected Bill Clinton. And we forget that God raises up wicked, evil men many times as his rod for his children. We forget about that. When we find ourselves in these terrible circumstances, we forget about that. What is it? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, I just don't believe this could be chastisement. But I've been serving the Lord, and I love him, and I'm walking with him, and I can't see where I've done anything all that bad. Look at so-and-so, and they're not going through this. I just don't think it's chastisement. Well, first of all, let me give you just a few things about divine chastisement. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I've got two other messages on that if you want to listen to them. But a couple of things that chastisement is not, and we must never make a mistake of thinking it is. You mean what I've gone through, what I'm going through right now is chastisement? Yeah, I think it could be. Or you think I sinned, huh? You think the reason I'm going through it is because I sinned? Well, are you going to tell me you hadn't sinned? When we find ourselves being so chastised, it is not a sign that we committed sin. You don't need no sign for that. You know for sure you have. How many times have you heard this, you know, but Mama, I didn't do that. Somebody else does. Well, you needed one anyhow. If you didn't do that, you needed it for something else. But we must not think that we are humiliated, we are embarrassed because here folks see us getting chastised and they'll think we've sinned, we've done something bad. No. That's not what chastisement is all about. God isn't exposing you to this thing so the rest of the world can say, yeah, see what he's going through, wonder what he done. No, it isn't a sign of sin. Nor is it punishment. Boy, I got in trouble over this one with a big bunch of folks one time. God cannot. Why? Because God is just. God cannot punish his people for their sins. He has already punished Christ for their sins. He's satisfied. You ain't got no licking coming. That is punishment in the sense of justice. Divine retribution. Chastisement is not punitive. It is didactic. That is, it isn't given us to... God isn't getting even with us on something. That is, he's already gotten even with us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chastisement is not a sign of God's rejection. The fact that I'm going through this doesn't mean that God doesn't love me as much as he loves you because you're not going through it. No, it is a sign of God's love. It is a confirmation of sonship. It is a seal of legitimacy. That's what it is. That's the first thing he brings out to us, a validation. It is a sign of God's love and delight, even as a father chasteneth the son in whom his soul delighted, that God is delighted with his child. And as I said, it is not punitive, it is didactic. It is teaching. He is causing us to learn something. It is instruction. You never punish one of your children. Pardon me. You never licked one of your children. You never paddled them anything that you did not make them know expressly clear what the issue was about. You don't swat them around and they ask you what's this for, you say figure it out yourself. No, They have already been told something. This is being impressed upon them in his teaching. There is a scourging, there is a laying of the lash, but it's always accompanied by the voice, by the communion of God. He always speaking to us. God clearly teaching us things. And this, always, the divine chastisement, always, always, without exception, yields instruction and peace and righteousness, growth and stability. I saw a black brother in Phoenix I had not seen in a number of years. At last I'd heard of him, he had some sort of exotic disease. They thought he had bone cancer at first. It's just about as bad. His bones just literally began to deteriorate. He couldn't work, he couldn't support his family any longer. Went through a long, long period of just being unable to do anything. Well, they patched him up, they put some steel rods in his spine, they fortified his other bones someplace and got some, they brought the disease into check. Wasn't cancer at all, still not able to work. But the brother's so sweet and so cheerful. And here he was with a family, young man, young wife, four children, smiling, cheerful. I mean, not a lazy fellow. He's always been diligent to work, was perfectly at peace. But the joy on his face and expression, he said, is good. Isn't that something? Is good. Going through these things, it always yields that instruction, that peace and stability. And so, we must not be weary and so weary in these things, knowing these things, something that we cheerfully endure, that we persevere through, as our Lord said, for the joy of it. For the joy that's set before us, gladly embrace it. I think I'm through for today. Let us stand.